turn their backs to the audience so that the audience will be forced to focus on the lead actor. We're going to see a great example today from John the Baptist, who never wanted to upstage Jesus. And so when Jesus entered the scene, so to speak, part of what we're going to see in John chapter 3 today is John basically turned his back on his audience, whether it was his disciples, as we see here today, or to us, as we read about John's ministry today, because he wanted all of the focus to be on Jesus so that people could see his glory. He did not want to upstage Jesus. So we're going to see two main things in this passage. In verses 25 to 30, I want us to see that we are not the Savior, so we must point away from ourselves to Jesus. And then in verses 31 to 36, I want us to see that Jesus and his salvation is greater than any earthly message we can come up with. So if you don't mind going to that first slide there, let's see how we are not the Savior, so we must point away from ourselves to Jesus. Let's start in verse 22 again so that we can see this in the text. It says in verse 22, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized." Verse 24, John 3, "For John had not yet been put in prison." So the conflict is now set up. We find out in John chapter 4, verse 2, that Jesus himself did not actually baptize. It was his disciples who baptized. Imagine what people would have done if they had been baptized by the Savior of the world. And so Jesus wisely had his disciples baptized. But the problem that we see here is John's disciples and Jesus' disciples are not too far away from each other for this period of time, and John's disciples are upset. We see how John had a strong following, John the Baptist, later in the Bible. In Acts chapter 19, you might want to just turn there now and look at it briefly, or you could write it down to look it up later. But in Acts chapter 19, we read about people in Ephesus who were followers of John the Baptist, who years after Jesus had risen from the dead, years after John has already become a martyr, as he will later and during Jesus' ministry, years later, there are people in Ephesus, all the way in Ephesus, who the Apostle Paul meets. And he says, "I'm here to teach you the gospel," basically. And they say, "Well, we are followers of John the Baptist." And he says, "Well, what about Jesus?" And they say, "Well, we didn't even know that there was a baptism of the Holy Spirit because of Jesus." You can look at that passage in Acts 19. And Paul proclaims Jesus to them and says, "Look, Jesus is the one that the Apostle John came for. He's the one who prepared the way to point ahead to Jesus." So what we see from that example, years after Jesus and John the Baptist, is that John the Baptist had a big following. He had a big impact on the nation of Israel. Think about it. For 400 years, there had been no prophetic word of God. And then all of a sudden, John comes on the scene. But what he shows us here is it's to point to Jesus. Look at verse 25. We see this discussion brewing between John's disciples and John. It says in verse 25, "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him.' John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven.' Verse 28, 'You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.'" We don't know a lot about the details of the discussion between this Jew and John's disciples over purification that we see in verse 25, but maybe it had something to do with John's baptism, because when they go to John the Baptist, what do they immediately bring up? They bring up John's baptism. And remember, if you think back to John chapter 1, remember this was kind of it was a very revolutionary thing for the people of Israel, for Jews to be baptized for a baptism of repentance like John was doing. They were used to ceremonial washings, but to be baptized in that way was something that was reserved for people who came from another nation who are now joining themselves with the people of Israel. And so there may have been some sort of conflict over that idea, or it could simply be that it was over ritual purity. It could be that John basically was pointing, just like Jesus would later, to the fact that, look, you do all these washings, but your heart needs to be washed. You have to come to God to wash your heart. Doing the outward thing is not going to cut it. It has to be in your heart. But whatever it is, take a look at verse 26. Notice John's disciples go to John and they're upset because Jesus' disciples are now baptizing more people than John's disciples. And they don't even say Jesus' name. I find that interesting. Maybe it's because they're so upset about the ministry that they notice that people are leaving John's ministry to go to Jesus. And whatever it is, they're really upset that this is happening. What does John say in verse 27? He points out that anything they are given is from heaven. Heaven is another way of saying from God at that time, and the way John the Baptist is using it here. And John is pointing out to them, this is my role in God's plan. This is our role, he's basically telling them, since they're his disciples. Our role, John is saying, is to point to Jesus. And then in verse 28, he reminds them, look, I already told you this. I already told you he is the Messiah, and my job is to be the forerunner, the one who prepares the way for him. My job is to point to Jesus. And ultimately, that's becoming his disciples' role as well. Imagine if John the Baptist had said, you know, I kind of like having this much attention. I don't want to send my disciples, my followers, to Jesus. Imagine what that would have done. It would have been a disaster because that was his role, was to point people to Jesus, not to himself. And this is a temptation any of us can face. You don't have to be in what we call full-time ministry. You don't have to be a pastor to face this kind of temptation. Let's think about just different areas of life where we could be tempted to do this. At work, for example, do you enjoy people and enjoy them getting to know you and your personality, and maybe they like you as a person, but because of that, are you afraid to rock that boat? Are you afraid to upset that boat by maybe bringing up Jesus? Are you trying to guard your own personality or your own fame, and you're afraid to talk about Jesus? Maybe with your kids, think about this. Are you more concerned about your own relationship with your kids than you are about their relationship with Jesus? It could be with someone we're discipling or mentoring. All Christian discipleship, all Christian mentoring is not to make the person just like us. It's to point the person to Jesus, to help them grow in being a follower of Jesus, not of us. Think about this. This is something that I've had to wrestle with and think through over the years as a pastor. We will fail people. We will disappoint people. We will move away. We will die. We will get sick and not be able to meet with somebody when we said we could. We will not have wisdom when we thought we did. But think about it. Every one of those things that I just mentioned, Jesus will never fail us. So if we're helping people as we meet with them, as we try to point others to them, to Jesus, whether they know Jesus or whether we're trying to help them grow in Jesus, if we're doing that the way that God calls us to, and we're pointing them to Christ, not to ourselves, then we can have confidence that God's going to take care of them because now they know what it means to walk with Jesus, or we've at least done our job in pointing them to him. I read a quote from D.A. Carson this week that blew my mind. Carson says, "All gifts come from heaven including the call to a particular station in the stream of redemptive history. Did you get what he's saying there? He says, God has called us to the role that we are each in now at this point in redemptive history. We may not like that right now, right? We may not like the fact that this is the time and place that we are in. 2020, the year of the coronavirus, the year of the political turmoil, the year of race relation problems in America. We may not be happy about the things that we're having to face or deal with, but we can find confidence in this, I think, from John the Baptist, that this is the place that God has put us in for this time and place to point people to Jesus. D.A. Carson goes on, he says, for John the Baptist to have wished he were someone else, called to serve in a way many would judge more prominent, would simply be covetousness by another name. If the person he envied were the Messiah himself, he would be annulling the excellent ministry God had given him. And then listen to this. This really struck a chord. Deep discontent over God's wise, sovereign disposition of people and things would in that instance betray not only unbelief and faithlessness, but the worst form of the perennial human sin, the arrogance that wants to be God and stand where God stands. How are you being content? How are you doing with being content in where God has you now? I love how Carson points out that otherwise, if we get to a certain point, we are actually saying, God, I want to be God. I don't trust you and your plan for my life. We get back to the question, though, of pointing away from ourselves to Jesus, and we need to remember, like John the Baptist, this is one of the main things I think we can learn from John here, is that we point to Jesus. We don't preach ourselves, we preach Jesus. Don't ever be afraid to point people away from yourself to Jesus. And think about it this way, we cooperate with the Holy Spirit when we do this. We can know, sometimes we wonder, am I doing what the Holy Spirit wants me to do? We can know that we are cooperating with the Holy Spirit when we point people to Jesus. In John chapters 14 and 16, there's these two great chapters that we'll eventually get to in the Gospel of John, where Jesus teaches his disciples all sorts of things about the Holy Spirit. And here's one thing Jesus says about the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, verse 14. He says, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Do you see that? The Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus. One of his main roles as the Holy Spirit is to put the spotlight on Jesus. So we cooperate with the Holy Spirit when we point to Jesus. Look at verse 29. John, I believe in verse 29, at this point, it seems that it's still, well, here, actually, I had to take a look at it. Here in verse 29, it seems that it's still John the Baptist talking. It can get complex because you have John the Baptist talking, and then you have the Apostle John's commentary, the writer of John. In verse 29, it seems it's John the Baptist. He goes on, he says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. And then here's the end of the quotation of John the Baptist talking in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist explains more. The bride belongs to the groom. The best man, the friend of the bridegroom, rejoices for his friend who is getting married. He doesn't try to take the groom's place. And we can't take Jesus' place. As a part of the Jewish wedding ceremonies of New Testament times, one of the what John calls in here in verse 29, the friend of the bridegroom, what we would call the best man, one of the best man's roles was at one point in the ceremony to guard the bride's wedding chamber until the groom came to receive his bride. And this was usually at night. And think about how they didn't have electric lights like we do now. And so one of the traditions would be the groom would talk to the friend of the bridegroom, to his best man, and say, "I'm here to get my bride." And he would know from his voice and then see him up close that it was the groom. I've been a best man or a groomsman or the one officiating a wedding at least 10 times. I've kind of lost track, but I've been in a lot of weddings. And one of the things that I've noticed over the years is that we have great joy when we see, when we're part of a wedding, when we see the joy of our friend or our friends getting married. And you think about it, it's an ugly thing when a groomsman or when a bridesmaid tries to upstage the bride or the groom. And that's the idea that John is talking about here. John was joyful that Jesus was getting the attention that he deserved. John the Baptist was a voice to point to Jesus. He was there to prepare the way, not for himself, but for Jesus, and this brought him joy. Look at the end of verse 29. He says, "Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." And then verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." I love how the NIV translates that. I think it's a little more of how we would say it today in English. "He must become greater, and I must become less." That's our motto as believers even today. Jesus must become greater, and we must become less. So that's the question for us today. Notice it's not a suggestion. Do you see what it says in verse 30? He must increase, and I must decrease. He is the Son of God. He is fully God and fully man. He alone is the Savior of the world, and I'm a human. I'm a simple human, as we'll see next in the verses to come. Sometimes I was thinking about the things that make me afraid to share about Jesus. And I was thinking about how sometimes I've realized I just need to be able to get over myself and to be in love more with Jesus than with my own pride. To point away from myself and to point to Jesus when God gives us chances to share the gospel. Sometimes I think we are so easily offendable and we're so worried about what others are going to think about us that instead of being consumed with Jesus and his glory, we start to get consumed with ourselves and our own glory. Edward Kimball was known as a timid, soft-spoken man. He was not a bold evangelist by any account. Edward was a dry goods salesman, not a pastor, but he did teach a small Sunday school class of teenage boys, and God put it on his heart to go visit each of the boys that were in his class at their place of work. At that time, most teenage boys would work rather than being in school. This is in the 1800s. He was particularly nervous about visiting one of the boys who was in his Sunday school class because this boy didn't really care much about Jesus. And his point in visiting them was he wanted to encourage them in their relationship with Christ. And he wanted to find out if they believe in Christ or not. And Edward was struggling. He wasn't even entirely sure that he should be going and visiting this certain boy at work, but God really had laid it on his heart and he decided to go do it anyway. And he was so nervous about it all that he later said he walked right past the shoe store. And so he realized what he had done. He turned around, went into the shoe store, found the boy from his class stocking shoes in the back room, and he just started talking with him about his relationship with God. Later, he said he spoke with limping words. He said it was a weak appeal. He said, "I simply told him of Christ's love for him and the love Christ wanted in return." But God used his witness that day to save this young man, and the young man's name is D.L. Moody. And D.L. Moody went on to have a huge ministry in Britain all across America, and the impact is felt around the world even to this day. Last year, I was at a small town summit at the Moody Center in Western Massachusetts. And the Moody Center at the time, back when Moody was alive, his grave is there now, but at the time, it was a huge training center for young men and women to go out, and many missionaries were sent out from the Moody Center right here in New England. Moody founded the famous Moody Bible Church in Chicago, along with Moody Bible Institute, which my great-grandma worked at. And then my grandma and my grandpa met as they were both students at Moody Bible Institute, not to mention the Moody Radio Network that still reaches thousands upon thousands with the gospel and teaching of God's word today. So D.L. Moody was once an illiterate unbeliever, but one faithful Christian man who was nervous to share the gospel with him, committed to teaching his Sunday school class, and then going out of what he was comfortable with to point away from himself to point to Jesus. And God used that to save and have an effect on many of us even to this day. God honored Edward Kimball's limping words, and he will honor ours. So first we see we're not the Savior, so we must point away from ourselves to Jesus. But next, let's see here how Jesus and his salvation is greater than any earthly message we can come up with. We see this in verses 31 to 36. So first, what we saw is our responsibility is to point away from ourselves to Jesus. But now we're going to see here that we do this by bringing the message of Jesus and his salvation, which is greater than any message we can come up with. Look at verse 31. It says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." First, notice in verse 31, John the Apostle now explains part of why Jesus and his salvation is greater than any earthly message we can come up with. First, John the Apostle points out how Jesus has come from above. He has come from heaven. He belongs in heaven. In other words, he is from heaven. He came down to earth. That's the message that we saw in John chapter 1. We, however, are of the earth. That's what we're going to see in the next verse. In other words, Jesus isn't making this stuff up. He literally brought how to have a relationship with God from heaven. He brought it from heaven. Just to try to emphasize what John is saying here, let's think of it this way. If I want to know what it's like to be in the army, I could start researching what it's like to be in the army, and I could learn a lot of things about life in the army. But if I really want to understand what it means to be in the army, I would go talk to somebody who has served in the army and understand it from their experience. Let me explain it another way. Let's say that I want to send you a message, but I'm visiting my family in Washington State. And all illustrations break down at some point. This one breaks down right away because you guys know I have no problem sending an email. I would probably just send you an email. But in this example, to try to help us understand this better, let's say that I sent an important message that I wanted to make sure was read on a Sunday morning to Pastor Luke. And I said, "Will you please read this message to the congregation on Sunday morning?" Well, when Luke reads that message to you, he has all of my authority because it's a message that I wrote that I asked him to give to you. But think of it this way. If Pastor Luke was in Washington at the same time as me, maybe visiting Emily's family, and we had coffee together, and I personally hand-delivered this message to him, and I read it to him, and we talked about it, and then he was coming back here the next Sunday, and then he read this message to you, and it was something you really cared about, and you might ask him afterwards, "Well, What did he look like when he was giving you this message? Was he frowning or was he smiling? You're trying to understand it. And because he's been there with me, he can explain it in a different way than just reading a message. You see, in a very different way, Jesus came right from the Father's side to earth. Jesus carried a different authority than someone who received a message like an email. Jesus brought this right from the throne room of God the Father. But notice in verse 31, look at verse 31 again. He who comes from above is above all. It's even more than that. It's also that Jesus is from above. Look at the beginning of verse 31 and then look at the end of verse 31. The end of verse 31, John says Jesus has come from heaven. So he knows how to bring heaven to us because he is from heaven and we are of the earth. Do you see what this means? Jesus is literally from heaven. His salvation is greater than any earthly message we can come up with. We can help people. God has given us as humans a lot of wisdom. He's helped us know certain things that can help people depending what type of situation they are in. But I just want to encourage you with this. No matter how you're trying to help somebody in life, whether it's your kids, whether it's your grandkids, maybe a coworker who's struggling with somebody, or maybe somebody that you're just trying to love on and eventually share Jesus with them, or somebody that you're actually discipling, trying to help them grow in their relationship with Christ, no matter what you're helping them with, think about it. Their deepest need is to be reconciled to God. Their deepest need at the root of everything else is to be reconciled to God. And even if they know God through Jesus Christ, maybe they're struggling with an issue that's not a sin issue, but just a problem that comes from living in a world that's been affected by sin, like a health situation, for example. Still, same thing. Our root message has to be to encourage each other in Christ, to point away from ourselves and our ideas to Jesus. Think about this. Sometimes you might hear people say that every great religion is basically the same. But what's interesting is that religions themselves don't even claim that. Every now and then, there has been somebody who has said, I came from heaven. Every now and then, you'll hear about that. But every major world religion, think about it, their leader or their main prophet does not say that he's the Son of God. He does not say that he came directly from heaven. Jesus alone is the Son of God. Jesus alone came directly from heaven. And that's part of what John is telling us in verse 31. And there's even more just in verse 31. Look at it again. Twice in one verse, he says, not only is Jesus from heaven, but Jesus is above all. There's another reason. Listen to two verses that talk about this. I had to cut some out because of our time. There's many more. Hebrews 7:26. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, talking about Jesus, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. In Hebrews 7, what he's saying is that Jesus has risen from the dead. He's ascended back to the Father, and he's now standing there for us, sitting in the terms of his work being done. He's now interceding for us before God the Father. He's different than anyone else. He's exalted above the heavens. Listen to Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. Here's the Apostle Paul talking about Jesus. He says, he is before all things, and in him, talking about Jesus, all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The Bible's clear that God the Father has given all authority to the Son. We learn in the Great Commission that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. This is why John could tell us in verse 30 that Jesus must become greater and we must become less. We're not giving ourselves to a religious leader. We're not giving ourselves to just another human. That would be craziness to do that. What we're doing is we're giving ourselves to God himself when we give ourselves to Jesus, when we accept Jesus as our personal Savior. Jesus is worthy of our all because he's above all. Look at verse 32. John the apostle, the writer of the gospel, goes on in verse 32. He says, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. John explains in verse 32 that the reason that Jesus is reliable when he speaks about how to have a relationship with God is because, like I said, he's literally heard and seen these things in heaven. Yet even though he is an eyewitness, he says no one receives his testimony. Now we know from the context, this is where Bible study helps us. We know that we look at the context. Does John mean no one received Jesus when he says no one receives his testimony? No, because look at the next verse. Look at verse 33, whoever receives his testimony, he goes on. So I think what he's talking about is, remember, this is in the context of Jesus talking to Nicodemus, a religious leader of the Jewish nation, a member of the Sanhedrin. Very few of those religious leaders believed in Jesus, even though many Jews believed in Jesus. Very, very few of the religious leaders did. And so John goes on in verse 33 to explain that if you've received the testimony of Jesus, you're basically signing off on the fact that God is true, because God has said, this is my son. So you're saying, yes, God, I agree with you. When he says you're setting your seal on it, it's kind of the lingo of the time to show that, yes, I agree with this. It would be kind of like in one of those political ads saying, I'm Tim Counts and I approve this message. So the question is, with our life, with our words, are we saying, I'm my name and I approve this message about Jesus? Are we saying that with our life and with our words? Look at verse 34. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Another reason we can trust Jesus, we see this in verse 34, and his words about God is because he has the Holy Spirit without measure. All of us are impacted by sin as normal men and women, boys and girls. All of us are impacted by sin until we enter heaven. Jesus had no sin. The Holy Spirit had complete control of Jesus' life at all times, so we can trust his words. Yet another reason. And then in verse 35, he says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Sometimes Jesus would talk about this idea in a parable. Sometimes he would talk about how God the Father was like a king who sent his Son to bring his message to his people, and yet through the messengers, through the prophets, the people would not listen to them often. Sometimes they even killed them, Jesus says, just like what happened to the prophets. So then Jesus says, so then God sent his Son. Look at verse 36, last verse. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Do you notice in verse 36, as we wrap up these thoughts here, that the gospel is a call to obey? We see this in other places in Scripture, but sometimes we forget it. When God says, obey my Son, believe in him as your Savior, he is the only Savior, it's not a suggestion from God, it's a command from God to obey. And just as there are consequences when a child disobeys a parent, there are consequences when we disobey God's command to believe in his Son. But the consequences with Jesus are eternal. Do you notice that? Look at the end of verse 36. We obey him, we believe in the Son, we have life. Eternal life, it says at the beginning of verse 36. This reminds us of John 3:16, what we saw last week. But notice the end of verse 36. If we do not obey the Son, if we don't believe in him for eternal life, the wrath of God remains on us. Which voice are you listening to? I recently brought my kids to see The Empire Strikes Back at the movie theater in Bennington. And I was struck with how often in the storyline of The Empire Strikes Back, Luke Skywalker is having to figure out which voice he's going to listen to. He has all these friends influencing him to do the right thing. Just to name a few of them, you have Yoda and Leia and Han Solo even, and Obi-Wan, and even these robots telling him to do the right thing. But on the other hand, he has Darth Vader. And by the way, what a horrible voice to listen to. He tells him that he's his father after he chops off his hand. And yet he tells him, come with me to the dark side. There's this alluring voice trying to get him to follow him. Think about all the voices that we have right now calling for our attention. We have so many voices telling us what is good and right. So many voices, even sometimes we feel like maybe if I just kind of figure this thing out or get this area of my life right, then I'll finally be good to go. And it's not wrong to try to grow, but what I'm saying is we have to come back to the foundation point. We have to come back to Jesus and say, am I right with God? Am I reconciled to God through Jesus? And then we can grow from there. We need to make sure that we are listening to God's voice by following Jesus. He has come from God, and he has come to bring us back to heaven. Often we think of Jesus as waiting in heaven, hoping that we'll make it, like we're trying to climb to the top of a mountain to make it. Well, it's more like what Jesus is doing is he is reaching down from heaven, pulling us in. And he's the only one qualified to do that because he came to earth and lived a perfect life in this sinful world and died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. He is reaching down to pull us in. And what the gospel calls us to do is to believe in him. Believe in him. And if you've done that this morning, I want you to ask the question, am I pointing others to myself? Or am I pointing them to Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the gospel message. We're so grateful for what you have given us in your word to obey. And we're grateful for the Holy Spirit, as we saw last week, who brings us new birth and shows us the beauty of Jesus. God, this morning I pray for anyone who's listening, who needs the new birth, who is not right with God right now. Maybe they're disobeying your gospel, disobeying the command to believe in your son, the provision that you have sent. God, would you do a miracle in them? Show them the glory and the beauty of Jesus as their Savior. Show them grace. Show them all they have to do, like you told Nicodemus, is to look to the Son lifted up on the cross. And you will save in all of your grace. Pray that you'd show us Jesus this morning, God. As we go and as we think about this week, even with Thanksgiving, opportunities you might give us, help us to point others to Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.